The series we began on Easter morning is called The Resurrection. And that is because it is the cornerstone. It is the greatest human event, human historical event to ever occur. I know some of you, because I've talked with you, you watched some of these programs right around Easter. Some really intelligent, smart people, PhDs, talking about Jesus and who he was and what he did, and getting all the way to the point about to the resurrection, and then just saying that Jesus didn't rise from the dead, because people don't rise from the dead. Once you're dead, you stay dead. And that this resurrection business was just some sort of psychological game playing on the part of the disciples, and that it's a good metaphor of what happens because we believe in Christ, and that's what they say. I've heard it. Listen to a couple of them. And yet that is not the teaching of the apostles was ever. The teaching of the apostles was that Jesus Christ raised from the dead, that his physical body that went into the grave is the same body that came out of the grave. Now, it came out differently, to be sure, because it went into the grave mortal. He died. But he was raised immortal. That body came out, but that body was changed. There was a real physical resurrection. And that has all kinds of implications for you and for me, and in particular for our future. There is a concept in business, I'll just call it the deposit concept. Some of you may be familiar with it in business. If you sign deals and you work deals with people and sign contracts, some of you would be familiar with it because you've bought a house or you've had work done on a house and you've had to sign a contract. But what a deposit is, you put a deposit down so that the contractor knows you're serious about taking this on. There's a deposit that's given. He begins to collect whatever he needs to do the work. And the promise is that there will be a deposit. You know, you give them the deposit. And the promise is that there will be more money coming in days future. There's going to be more money as you pay the final installment of what's going to happen to your house. It happens, you give the deposit, and then what you do is you give more money after it's done. So the deposit is kind of a guarantee of more to come. There's a concept like that that we're going to talk about today. It's called first fruits. And when you understand it, you are going to see a huge impact that it has on your future. And because you believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and the impact it's going to have on you because he is the first fruits, it's going to change the way you think and believe. It's going to change your attitude. It's going to change so much in you that it will begin to change how you act and talk and think. It's that important. So to find out about this concept of first fruits, we're going to look today at 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 through 34. You can turn there, and I'm asking you to, especially today, because you're going to want to read some of this again and again, even as I'm speaking, and that's okay. 1 Corinthians 15, 20 through 34, so open a Bible somewhere. If you're new to Syracuse Alliance and you're a little new to Jesus, a little new to the Bible, that's not something you're familiar with, You can take the Bible in the rack in front of you and turn to page 933, and you will get to 1 Corinthians 15, 20 through 34. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 through 34. Please open up to that and follow along as Amanda reads it to us.
But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in turn, Christ, the firstfruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for he has put everything under his feet. Now when it says that everything has been put under him, it is clear that this does not include God himself, who put everything under Christ. When he has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all. Now, if there is no resurrection, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized for them? And as for us, why do we endanger ourselves every hour? I face death every day. Yes, just as surely as I boast about you in Christ Jesus our Lord. If I fought wild beasts in Ephesus with no more than human hopes, what have I gained? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. Come back to your senses as you ought, and stop sinning, for there are some who are ignorant of God. I say this to your shame.
Thank you, Amanda. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, whenever we look into the future, times to come, things to happen, we look through the glass darkly. We just do. If there's ever a time, we would need the help of your Holy Spirit, which is all the time, but it would be in these next few moments. Oh Lord, that you would give us sight to see and hearts to grab hold of and a will to listen and hear and obey and believe. Father, grant me the strength and the sight and the words, I pray, because to adequately convey what is here in this chapter is beyond explanation in so many ways. So Spirit of God, help us. Open our hearts and our minds now. In the name and through the blood of Jesus, I pray. Amen. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1 starts this section on the resurrection by clarifying definitively and concisely what the gospel is. What is this good news from Jesus? And it is specifically these things: that Christ died for our sins, that the body of Christ that died on the cross was put into a grave. He was buried. And that body that went into the tomb is the body that came out of the tomb. He was raised to new life. The physical body of Christ was raised to new life, and he was raised never to die again. Some people say Lazarus was the first one to be raised from the dead because Jesus raised him. And that's not true in this sense. Lazarus was resuscitated. I mean, he did come back to life. But the resurrection that we're talking about is the resurrection to life, never to die again. That's how Jesus was raised. And all of this happened according to the Scriptures. This has been predicted throughout the Scriptures. And remember, the Scriptures at the time of this writing was the Old Testament. So they predicted the resurrection of Christ. This was important for those people in Corinth and important for anyone who would think that Jesus didn't raise from the dead. There were people in Corinth that thought it didn't happen because the dead aren't raised. And Paul tells them, if the dead are not raised, then our preaching is useless because the foundation, bedrock, cornerstone of what we preach is the physical resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And if you don't believe that he rose from the dead because you don't believe that people are raised from the dead, then your faith is useless. And you're calling us liars because we're telling you we saw this Jesus. We touched him. We heard him. We ate with him after he was dead and came out of the grave. All of this happened. And if you don't believe, you are still in your sins, because if Jesus died, he didn't die as one who justified sins. He died because he was condemned to die. And if he wasn't raised back to life, then there's no way he can provide you the justification for your sins that you need so that you know they're forgiven. And if Christ didn't rise from the dead, then all your friends who put faith in Christ, when they died, they're lost. They're just annihilated, or they're living eternally in hell, one of the two. But without the resurrection, they are lost, and you are to be pitied. Because if you have given your life to Christ and you are suffering like you are, and there's no resurrection, you are out of your loving mind. And so he tells them, the resurrection matters. And then he picks up in verse 20 where we start today. Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. The body of Christ that was in the tomb came to life, came out of the tomb, and he will never die again. That's what he's talking about in this resurrection. He was raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. First fruits is an Old Testament concept. What would happen in Judaism is, as the harvest was about to begin, they would go to a field, they would harvest the grain, whatever it was, barley or wheat or you name it, they would take that, and the first part of the harvest, the very, very first part of the harvest, they would take to the temple. There was a ceremony that they would go through, presenting it as a thank offering from God, or a thank offering to God. It was the best part of the harvest. They would take, you know, here's the richest, the ripest, the best. They would take that. So it was the best part. It was an offering to God. And they would present it to God in thanksgiving for the harvest, the fuller harvest, the bigger harvest that was about to take place. That was what the first fruits were. That's what it meant. So when this says that Christ has indeed been raised, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, what he's talking about here is that Christ was a type. He was the first fruits. He was the offering to God. He was given in a way that we now thank God for him. And the thing that Paul is pointing to here when he calls Christ the first fruits is that he is just the first of a greater harvest that is yet to come. Just as Christ was raised physically from the dead, so there will be a harvest. The bodies of those who have fallen asleep in Christ will also be resurrected from the dead. When he talks here about falling asleep, the inference can be understood through a letter that Paul also wrote to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8. And what he's been telling the Corinthians up to this point in time is that God has fashioned us for a purpose. He's made us for a purpose. And what the purpose is that this earthly tent, he calls it in 2 Corinthians, this earthly tent we live in, we groan, we're burdened in it because we're not clothed with our heavenly dwelling yet. But we will be. And he tells us that the one who fashioned us to be clothed with our new heavenly dwelling is God himself. And so then he says this, we're confident and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So what he's referring to here is that when a person dies, if they are in Christ, they go, not their body, but their soul, their spirit, goes to be at home with the Lord. Those are the ones who have fallen asleep. But what is being said here in 1 Corinthians is that Jesus, as the first fruits of those who have raised from the dead, is indicating that there is something beyond that. There is something more. Not only will we go to be with Jesus when we die, but there is a time when, as Jesus was raised physically from the dead, we will be as well. For since death came through a man, meaning Adam, and we'll get to that in a minute, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. Critical for Paul to say this because there were people that were teaching at the time that Jesus was divine. He was God. They got that part of it right. But there was a strange and warped teaching that he wasn't fully human. He wasn't a man. That as he went to the cross, there was a divine sleight of hand, kind of a trick, and that the real Jesus, who was God, left the body of Jesus, that some spirit took over Jesus, and that's the spirit that went to the cross. Because if Jesus is God, how can he die? Well, he can die in this sense. He can leave, the spirit can leave the body, and that's what he did. And so, as a man, physical body, Jesus died. Paul goes on to tell us, for as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. It could be translated, for as in Adam, all related to Adam die. So in Christ, all related to Christ will be made alive. That idea will be picked up in the next verse, but what's important here is that you don't see this, as some do, as some sort of universal salvation. All who die, which is every human being that's ever lived or ever will live, all who die, all who are related to Adam, they die, so in Christ, all, and what is meant by universal salvation, all human beings, no matter what they've done, no matter who they are, no matter what they've believed, no matter what the sin, no matter what their relationship with God, will be made alive. And that's not what's being referred to here. What he's saying is that just as those related to Adam die, so those related to Christ will be made alive. And you'll pick that up in the next verse right here. But each in turn, the word turn here, what's pictured is a military unit of some size. Might be a squad or a platoon or, you know, whatever. But there's a rank and an order given to this military unit. And so what's being pictured here is there is going to be a resurrection to life of those who have fallen asleep. But each in their turn, there's a turn, there's a rank or the order that's going to occur. Christ, the first fruits, he's the first one to raise from the dead. Then, when he comes or when he returns, those who belong to him, this is where the universalism gets canceled out. There's not a universalism of salvation in the scriptures, especially in the New Testament. And there is not one here as well. So then when he comes, those who belong to him, then the end will come. So Christ was raised from the dead. Then, and there was an extended time, we're still in that time now, when Jesus returns, we're still looking for that, those who belong to him will be raised as he was, and then the end will come. So just to try and confuse you a little more, I've put together this chart that hopefully will help. So, this is what we've just read. Christ, the first fruits, is resurrected. Then when he returns, those who belong to him. Then the end will come. The way it's typically looked at, or the way the timeline or the chart is typically drawn, is that, okay, here's the time of Jesus. This now is the time for all who believe the church, all who believe, who make up the church. And then there's a little 7-year period right here. I'll come back to this just a minute. And some things can happen in this 7-year period. This is the return of Jesus. Then there's a kingdom. It's a 1,000-year kingdom. Millennium means 1,000. That's why it's named a millennial kingdom, where Jesus and those who are with him are going to reign on this earth. And then the end will come. And at this end, this is when there is a new heaven and a new earth that we who are resurrected, we whose bodies have been reunited with our souls, we live in the new heaven and the new earth. We don't live forever in heaven. That's kind of a holding tank until the new heaven and the new earth. So, Christ is the first fruits, body resurrected from the dead. We're coming up to a time when Jesus is going to return. And there are some who would say that he will return at the beginning of this 7-year period. The 7-year period comes from the book of Daniel. It talks about these 7 years that are going to take place, and there's going to be a great tribulation, greater than ever any time in the whole world. And so that's where the 7 years comes from. By the way, it is interpreted differently by different Christians who love Jesus and love the Bible. So, right here at the beginning, some would say Jesus will return. It's a pre-tribulation rapture. Jesus returns, those who believe in him meet him in the air, spend time with him in heaven for 7 years while things literally go to hell on earth, and then he will come back with them, join with any of the people that were still on earth during this time who have put their faith in Jesus, and the people who went to be with Jesus and the people who came to Jesus during these 7 years will reign with him for these 1,000 years on this earth. That's one way people see this. There is another way where some people say, no, I don't see the pre-tribulation rapture where the church is pulled out of this world. They see this as a mid-tribulation return of Jesus. And again, in the middle of the tribulation, 3.5 years, and I'm not going to go into all the reasons, but the church is again pulled out of this world, and then we'll return 3.5 years later, this place, and reign with Christ. And those who survived this 3.5 years with their faith for 1,000 years. That's mid-trib. Then the post-tribulation would say, no, that's not going to happen. Jesus' return is right here. And those who believe will be reunited with those bodies, right, when Christ returns, and will reign with him on this earth for 1,000 years. Then the end will come, new heaven and new earth. So, whatever place you find yourself and whatever you find yourself believing, I just want to be really clear. People who believe differently are not your enemies, okay? They all believe in Jesus. They all believe in the Word of God. They just see this happening a little differently. Oh, I'm going to throw one more in there. There are some who see this 1,000 years, which is referred to in Revelation chapter 20, verse 4. That's where the idea of the 1,000 years comes from. And because in the book of Revelation, there is a lot of metaphor, right? There's just a lot of symbolism. What they say is that these 1,000 years, it's just a metaphor for forever. And what's going to happen is believers are going to live all the way through this, all the way to the end. And when Christ comes, there is literally there is not much time between the time he comes, his people are gathered to him, resurrected physically, and they come to, there's the judgments of all right here, and there's a new heaven and a new earth, and it just bang, 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 it happens like that. Just so you know, my journey through all of this, when I really started thinking it through and reading it, I was that person. It's called amillennial. I just didn't see the amillennial kingdom as part of it. And I saw the church is going all the way through the end because the church has always suffered. Always. And I just didn't see God pulling us out of the world. It was a few years ago when I was in seminary and worked through this again with some of my professors and became convinced that, no, there just seems to be a millennial kingdom. I can't explain certain scriptures without it, but I still see the church as going through the tribulation, and so I see the church, when Jesus returns, right here, and when he returns, we will be resurrected and reign with him until the new heavens and the new earth. That's how I see it now. But I cheer like crazy for these people, right? There's a lot of them, and we love them, right? They're not our enemies. They just see some of that a little differently. And friends, listen to me. When you look at the end of time, you are looking through a glass darkly. It's like trying to look at something through the bottom of one of those old Coke bottles. If you get one, just look. It looks all funny when you look through that. And that's how we're looking forward. So whatever you believe here is okay, and pretty much okay with the CMA, right? Christian Missionary Alliance. Whether it's amillennial or post-trib, mid-trib, or pre-trib, you're good. But here's the important thing that Jesus is trying to say, or that Paul is trying to say in 1 Corinthians. Christ the first fruits, resurrected physically from the dead. And then when he returns, all who belong to him, that's us, and then the end will come. It's just a matter of how much time is between these two. And we don't know. We're taking our best guess. So, here's the point of all of this. The end will come when Jesus hands over the kingdom to God. And what's pictured here is Jesus, who has destroyed all dominion, all demons, every kind of knowledge that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, every thought that will not bow down and be brought captive to the obedience of Christ. Every authority, government, demonic, every power, he's destroyed them all, and the kingdom is now his. And what he's going to do is, as a conquering general in Roman times would do when they marched back through Rome, he would present the conquered kingdoms and all of the captives and everything else to Caesar. And that's the picture here of Christ himself, who has conquered it all, now handing it off to his Father. For he, meaning Christ, must reign until he has put all his enemies, until he, meaning God, has put all Jesus' enemies under his feet. A concept that comes from Psalm 110, verse 1, and is used frequently in any kind of end times or apocalyptic literature. The Lord, David says, the Lord of all heaven and earth, says to my Lord, in other words, my son, who is my Lord, that's what he's saying, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. So Jesus is reigning now, and he has to reign until all those enemies are under his feet, is what Paul is saying. And they're not all under his feet yet. Not yet. Because at least one enemy still plagues humanity, and that is the enemy of death. And as you and I all know, that's still alive and well at this point in time. For he, God, has put everything under his, Christ's, feet. Now, when it says that everything has been put under him, meaning Christ, it is clear that this does not include God himself, who put everything under Christ. We clear on that one? I don't think that needs much explanation. This next one will. When he, God, has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him, meaning God. The Son of God, Jesus, will be made subject to God, who put everything under his feet, the feet of Christ, so that God will be all in all. So picture this. Jesus, even before creation, perfectly divine, the plan of redemption and salvation set out and clear. The time comes, and he takes on human flesh. He humbles himself, Philippians 2. He leaves heaven, takes on human flesh, and lives here. He does whatever he sees his Father doing. He says whatever he sees his Father saying. Even death on a cross, he would not resist. He goes willingly for your redemption and mine, and he dies there, even death on a cross. And then he raises, and we know that when the apostles wondered, is that really you? He said, look at the scars in my hands, in my side, in my feet. That was part of convincing them that the body that went into the grave is the body that came out of the grave. So this Jesus, who is now enthroned with God in heaven, reigning and ruling until God puts everything under his feet, and then Jesus taking it all and offering it to God, and as fully human still, bearing a resurrection body with scars, he is subjected to God the Father. He's still God. He's still God. But as the human representative, as one ruling over the dominion that was to be ours in Adam, and which we failed at because of our sin, Christ has now won it, offered it to God, and now takes the place as our leading human Lord, showing us, as he always did, what it looks like for a human to relate to God. He did that not only here on earth, but he does that now throughout all eternity. And those words from Philippians 2 read even louder. Who did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but took on the nature of a servant. When he did that, friends, he was taking on that nature for all eternity. How big, wide, deep does the love of Christ have to be to be willing, even though he's God himself, to subject himself to his Father and not feel like he has to grasp position or authority? But what Paul says is that is what Christ has done and will do, so that through all eternity, God the Father may be all in all. Now, if there is no resurrection, because there's still some that believe there's no resurrection, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized for them? So he's going back to the original argument. He just told us Christ raised from the dead, and all these things that we just learned are true about the resurrection. Christ is the first fruits. There will be an order to it, and this is what it's going to look like in all eternity. But there are still some believing there's no resurrection. And here's the most confusing verse maybe in all of Scripture. And there's no answer. It's just, there are over 200 different interpretations of what that means. Because what Paul is clear about all the way through his writings is that my faith doesn't transfer to you in this sense. That you can get to heaven because of my faith. At some point, each person has to say yes to Jesus, forgive my sin, receive his forgiveness, and the Holy Spirit has to enter into that person. Those people are the ones who belong to Christ and the ones to whom a resurrection has been promised. But what is so strange here is apparently these people in Corinth had picked up this Gnostic tradition. Gnostics were people at the time, it was a pseudo-Christian cult. People in the Gnostic religion thought, well, I got to know this secret knowledge. I have this secret knowledge. And the Gnostics were baptizing people for the dead. Right? People, so they're baptizing themselves for people that were already dead. So somebody died, they didn't know Christ, they didn't know if they were a Christian. These Gnostics were saying, well, I'm going to stand in their place, I'm going to be baptized for them so that they'll be saved on that day. That was what was being taught. And apparently the Corinthians, who loved this kind of thing, right, and wanted the secret knowledge, they were big on this knowledge thing, they were borrowing this from the Gnostics. The strange thing is Paul doesn't say anything about it to the Corinthians, that this is absurd, I don't condone this, this isn't right, faith doesn't transfer. He doesn't say anything about it, but that's apparently what's going on here. There's another interpretation of it, because it basically comes down to two. Either he's talking about people being baptized in proxy for someone else, or what he's talking about here is that if the dead are not raised, in other words, if people who are dead spiritually and who have been baptized aren't raised, why are people being baptized at all then? But the way that you get that to that grammatically is really convoluted to me. I just don't see it. And so I think the best explanation is they picked up this Gnostic tendency. He doesn't condone it. He doesn't tell them to do it. They're just doing it. He doesn't deal with it here. All he's saying is this: really, you don't believe in a resurrection? Then why are you being baptized in proxy for those who have already died? Because if they're not going to be resurrected from the dead, what difference does it make? Why would you even do that if you didn't believe in a resurrection? In other words, he's just catching them in their own inconsistent thinking. Then he goes on and says this: and as for us, why do we endanger ourselves every hour? I face death every day, yes, just as surely as I boast about you in Christ Jesus our Lord. You want to see what he's talking about when he faces death every day? Read 2 Corinthians 11 and 12 when you go home. Read 2 Corinthians 11 and 12. Because literally every day the Apostle Paul would wake up. See, he would say, I'm alive another day, and as I preach again today, I could be stoned, I could be beaten, I could be shipwrecked, I could be whatever, I could be killed. I am a dead man walking, and he would still preach the gospel. And what he's saying is, if I did all this, if I fought wild beasts in Ephesus, another difficult thing to interpret, because the practice of the Romans was, when they wanted to take bad people, criminals, people that were enemies of the state, and punish them, right, capital punishment, they'd starve these lions or tigers or whatever half to death. They'd throw these people in the arena, and the big cats would just rip them to shreds and devour them, right? And that's how they died. That's the emphasis here. The problem is nobody's ever done that and walked out alive, number one. And number two, Paul, as a Roman citizen, probably wouldn't have been sentenced like that. So again, we see this as metaphorical. I think it's the best way to interpret it. So he's fighting these wild beasts, these people that were just absolute beasts to him in Ephesus. He had come to the point where he was, I mean, as good as dead. He thought he had, you know, received the sentence of death. And so here's what he's saying. Here's the point of the argument. Hey, if I'm going through all of this, if I am suffering like this, if I am being beaten half to death, and it's happened a number of times to me, if that is what is happening to me and there is no resurrection, what am I doing this for? Why bother? And then he tells them, if there is no resurrection, the logical consequence or the logical thinking is, let's eat, let's drink, tomorrow we die, live it up, grab for the gusto, don't worry about anybody else, don't worry about what they think, if it feels good, do it, who cares, eat, drink, be merry, tomorrow we die. That's the logical consequence of not believing in the resurrection. And so he tells them, don't be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. In other words, these people don't believe there's a resurrection. They're going to go to this eat, drink, and be merry. That's bad character. Come back to your senses. Wake up from your drunken stupor. Stop sinning. For there are some who are ignorant of God. And the emphasis here is on they're continuing to be ignorant. It's like they're being willfully ignorant. And he says, I say this to your shame. Wake up. There is a resurrection. And because there is a resurrection, our preaching has the power of God behind it, and it reveals the glory of God. And your faith is achieving for you an eternal glory that far outweighs your troubles and sufferings. And your sins have been justified because God justified Jesus when he raised him from the dead. He placed his stamp of approval on Jesus, and the Jesus who is justified there can justify you. The dead in Christ, those who believe and who have died, there's a coming resurrection. They're going to be part of it. And you can live your life now because of this resurrection so that even if you die, if you're dying for the kingdom, what does it matter? There's a resurrection coming. You can live as though death doesn't own you. And then he tells him, your body will be resurrected from the dead in a manner similar to Jesus. That day is coming. All because Jesus is the first fruits. It was about 18 months ago. Jeannie and I were anticipating a phone call from my son about the birth of our little granddaughter. And in the last hour or two of whatever had gone on, in the last few hours, there was an umbilical cord incident. It got pinched off, and our little granddaughter was born fully formed and dead. And as you can imagine, there was a lot of grief that went with that in the family. And we looked carefully over the scriptures to come to the point where little children, when they die, are in the hands of God. And I'll just leave it there. I won't try and prove it to you now. But there's a day coming, friends, when that little girl in a resurrected body is going to meet her grandpa in a resurrected body. And these real arms are going to hug that real body. That day is coming. Soon. There are some of you here. There are some of you here. I'll name names. There's a gal named Cheryl that some of you know. And there's a day coming, friends, when Cheryl's body is going to be resurrected to life everlasting. And there is a day coming when some of you whose bodies are raised to life everlasting are going to put your resurrected arms around her resurrected bodies. And after your embrace of a million or so years, I'm going to take my place in line and I'm going to hug her too. That day is coming. There's a daddy by the name of George. There's a wife by the name of Myrtle. And just list the names, friends. But there is a day when arm in arm, physical arm to physical arm, you will stand before the Lord Jesus and worship him together. That day is coming soon. And it's all because Jesus Christ, crucified, buried, was raised again as the first fruits of a resurrection that is bigger and yet to come. And for all of you who believe, and all of your friends or relatives who have died and fallen asleep in him, that day is coming again, because Christ himself is the first fruits of a great resurrection. Not only his, but of all who belong to him. If you've never invited this Jesus into your life, it's time, friends. Because pretty soon all the eating, drinking, and being merry gets old. And pretty soon when you face your own mortality and you face it seriously, that resurrection all of a sudden comes into focus. And so if you've never given your life to Christ, I would invite you right now to ask him to forgive you, to give you his spirit, and to breathe into you a confidence in that day yet to come. And if you've just done that, you, with everyone else here who believes, is welcome to come to this communion table. Because this is what we do here during communion. It's a verse that comes from 1 Corinthians, the same book we've just been looking at. It's just a few verses before these ones about the resurrection, where the Apostle Paul says this, "For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." And what happens when he comes? Then we all who believe, we all who are his, we who belong to him, that's when we are resurrected physically to live with him forever. The very purpose of this table is to remember his death until he returns and until we are raised with him. So if you belong to him, if you're his by faith in Jesus, we would invite you to come and just take a little piece off the bread, dip it in the cup, and to remember and proclaim the Lord's death until he returns. For those of you for whom it would be hard to get here, or for those who just prefer to sit where you are, get that. There will be a couple of people with plates, bread and the cup, and they'll take them and they'll serve them. After everybody has been served, I'll close in prayer. But I invite you to the table of Christ, the first fruits and the guarantee of our resurrection. Come, all who believe.